Well, good morning, fellow students. Let's get underway with the second phase of our class on the doctrinal history of the Christadelphians. We touched on the fact yesterday, and I emphasize that word touched, because if we did know more in this class than to whet your appetite for a little bit of past history of the Christadelphians, and you go home and really study it, you will see that we have only touched on the subject, very lightly so. And it's a very interesting study if you go into it in some depth. In our discussion yesterday, however, we touched upon the fact that one man with a sincere dedication to the seeking out of the truth of the Scripture produced a very remarkable series of events that produced disruption amongst the adherents to the new Reformation, who didn't want to change what they thought was to be the right course of action, which resulted in this young man who had decided to cast in his lot with the new Reformation, with the Campbellite group. It caused him to change his mind and to abjure the entire transaction in which he became a member of their group, and the baptism which he felt that he had been led into without adequate knowledge. We really touched both ends of the situation, and we didn't say much about the middle. We emphasized that he was very hungry for more knowledge about what was it that God wanted of him. What was it that God wanted of all men? What is our purpose here? What is our ultimate destiny? Or what can our destiny be if we do the things that God would have us do? And as he progressed in his knowledge of the Scripture, we find that there were more questions being raised in his mind than there were answers. As he uncovered certain knowledge, this led to whole vast areas which were in his mind a complete question. And we'd like to just briefly touch upon some of the questions that went through his mind and some of the things which he found necessary to crystallize before himself, and hopefully also those who were associated with him in this effort of discovery, rediscovery. In the course of his studies, he delved very deeply into the Scripture, very deeply into the supporting material of the Scripture, the historical background, the stories of some of the first, second, and third century Christians who wrote copiously upon the work of the apostles, and who, as many of us are aware, also wrote and added theories and ideas to the teachings of the truth, which ultimately resulted in the loss of the truth. And the truth became apostate from what the apostles originally had proclaimed. And the more he recognized this fact, the more questions arose in his mind as to the things which we accept as being Christianity, we people of the new Reformation, the things which we accept. How do we know these things are true? How can we be sure that the things that we proclaim as being what everybody ought to believe are in fact the things that we ought to believe? Maybe they aren't right either. Maybe if we can see that the denominations around us, we people of the Reformation, if we can see that they're in error, and we say, come to us, then how do we know that we're not in error? Now, it takes a very objective viewpoint of life to look at your own beliefs in this manner and to analyze them and to honestly reconcile to yourself the fact that either you are or you are not right on, either you are or you are not on the right course of action and going in the right direction. After the doctor had come into collision with a few of the ideas of the Campbellite group that he was associated with, some of them he was received quite well on. And above all, he had a rather large readership in his magazine, The Apostolic Advocate. Many of these people sent in letters to the editor. Some were critical. Some were very enthusiastic. We think you're doing great. You're bringing out things we never knew existed before. We were very much enthused about it. Others said, no, you're a heretic. You're causing division amongst us. We don't want you around. Of course, Dr. Campbell took this attitude toward Dr. Thomas very quickly. There may have been a bit of professional jealousy involved here. After all, Dr. Campbell, before Dr. Thomas ever arrived on the scene, had established himself as the leader and one of the founders of this group. It isn't very easy for a man in this established position to gracefully acknowledge that maybe he's been wrong and a young upstart is producing more truth than he ever thought of producing. It takes a very big man to face that kind of a situation, and I doubt if many of us could stand being placed in that position. And of course, Alexander Campbell was not able to deal with Dr. Thomas's ideas with the same enthusiasm and fervor and hunger for truth that the doctor was able to muster in his studies. Well, as it so turned out, the answers of the questions were coming a lot slower than the questions. And the questions began to build up in the mind of Dr. Thomas. And while he wrote some very revealing things in the Apostolic Advocate, there were a lot of other questions which he raised, and some of these he communicated to his readers. Turns out that somewhere along about in this 13-year period that he compiled a list of questions. They're recorded in Brother Roberts' work, The Life and Work of Dr. Thomas. There are 34 questions, to be exact. Reminds us somewhat of the theses which Martin Luther nailed to the door of the cathedral where he served his time, and which started the Protestant Reformation many years before. In contrast, however, the 34 questions which Dr. Thomas tossed out to his readers were so far more profound than anything that Martin Luther had set forth. Martin Luther's objections, many of them, were procedural. He didn't think that the church was doing things in an honorable way. He didn't think that the principles of integrity and justice and propriety had been maintained by the clergy. And he was disturbed with the corruptness of the clergy. This was not the problem with Dr. Thomas. Dr. Thomas was interested in basic doctrine. What the churches around us teach, thought Dr. Thomas, what are these things with respect to the teachings of the first century? This was to him the burning question. If the apostles of the Lord had been commissioned by the Lord to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, and if the Heavenly Father had seen fit to bless their work and to authenticate it by giving them the power of the Holy Spirit, whereby they could work miracles, and they could prophesy, and they could speak in tongues to those whom they could not otherwise reach in an effort to tell them the truth. If indeed these men were so authoritatively commissioned to preach the gospel, then it follows that anything which remotely departs even slightly from the teachings of the apostle is open to suspicion. And of course, anyone who has studied the history of Christianity from the time of Christ down to the present knows that there was a very rapid departure during the first three centuries after Christ. A very rapid departure, a very rapid pulling in to the Christian group of ideas from the pagan Roman world of the time. And these ideas were fused into the Christian religion of the time, and Christianity ceased to be a pure religion from its founder and became instead a synthesis. It had a facade of Christianity about it, and it was called Christianity. But basically, it was a fusion of many of the religions of the day. And this is a source of great interest to Christadelphians then and now. in doing deep research into the truth to find evidence which corroborates the fact that Dr. Thomas was indeed on the right track, and he was doing some very sound homework in his efforts to discover what was it the first century apostles of the Lord proclaimed. If it was saving grace and truth then, it should be today. If what we're proclaiming today is not what they proclaimed then we should change our views. Now, this was his personal creed. It did not happen to coincide with the new Reformation, which felt that it already had established the principles which it was content to live with. And thus, there was quickly friction. But the questions which arose in his mind were put down on the printed page, as I have said, in a series of questions, 34 in number, and titled simply, Information Wanted. He explains this at a later time, and he says, really, what he did, recalling the fact that his father had always had a lifelong interest in religion, and while he didn't feel that his father had ever had enough depth in his study of the Bible to be able to inculcate into his son enough interest in religion to be able to face that terrible moment on shipboard when he didn't know if he was going to make it, still in all, he respected his father, and perhaps he also hoped that his father would share his interest in trying to research these problems. So these 34 questions, he said, were really written to be sent to his father. And it was something of an afterthought. He decided to publish it in the Apostolic Advocate and throw it out to his readers and say, what do you think about this? What answers have you got? And many of the answers that he got back, he printed. And some of them he commented on when they were very violently opposed to what he felt to be scriptural truth. He pointed this out. So that the Apostolic Advocate became something of a forum. And it was the action of this forum, guided by, of course, the very fine mind of Dr. Thomas himself, and by his astute ability to study and delve and sift and bring forth truth. It was the combination of all of these things, and not just the work of Dr. Thomas alone, which resulted in many of the things that we as Christadelphians believe today. I don't want to read all of these 34 questions. It would be profitable if time permitted, I would commend them to you. But it seems to me the first 13 will give you a very good sampling. And I would like you to see the kind of questions that were arising in his mind. Dr. Thomas, I feel, he doesn't say so, but I feel, had already arrived at some fairly good conclusions on these questions. I think he had some ideas in his mind what the answers to the questions were. But after the policy of Socrates, the Greek philosopher, he was using what is known as the Socratic method of teaching. And he was throwing out the questions and saying, if you can answer those questions scripturally, you probably will arrive at the same conclusions I have, and I'm interested to see if you do. And so he threw these questions out to his readers. There's no record he ever got a response of any great moment from his father on the questions. He never mentions it to my knowledge. But he certainly did get response from his readers, pro and con. And here then are a few of those questions. He starts off and he says, is there any difference between man and the inferior animals, other than their organization and so forth? Does not the essential difference between them consist in their susceptibilities? Well, this is a very philosophical question. You might say, what's this got to do with the truth? Well, it has a great deal to do with the truth. Don't answer these questions as we go along. The answers have come. They're part of our beliefs. But let's watch the questions develop and see what this young man is getting at. Number two, what was the state of our first parents in relation to eternal existence before God said, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it? And so forth. Was it any other than a state in which they were susceptible either of mortality or immortality? Even some Christadelphians today have trouble with that question. But let's be sure we do understand his question here, and it relates to the first question. He says, our first parents, Adam and Eve in the garden, was their situation such that it was ever any other until the command came in, thou shalt not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden? Was it ever any other than simply that they could become either mortal or immortal? And is it not a case also, now that reverts back to the first question, is it not true that the only difference beside form and organization between man and the animals is that the fate of the animal is set? He goes back to the dust of the ground from whence he was taken. Not in punishment for anything, but that's just the way the Lord arranged it. But man is susceptible to something else if he chooses to be. He might go on to immortality. He doesn't say what kind. But he says, is this not the principal difference? That otherwise man and the animals are very much alike. Don't get the idea from this that Dr. Thomas was an evolutionist. He was a long way from that. But you see, he recognized the similarity of flesh. But there was something different about man, and he's very clear on that point later. But now he's throwing out questions. Question number 3. Is man naturally, and therefore necessarily, immortal? That is he an immortal soul because he is a man? Or is immortality a gift consequent upon due observance of certain conditions proposed by God at certain periods of the world's age? Now, we know the answers to those questions. We know it because men like Dr. Thomas carried the thing to its logical conclusion and arrived at answers, scriptural answers for these things. But these were questions which were very troubling to those who were belonging to the New Reformation. I would point out that at this period and for some time afterwards, if you read in the pages of the Apostolic Advocate, every now and then you'll see the word creep into Dr. Thomas's phraseology that the righteous will enjoy their reward in heaven after death. So he hadn't completely settled his mind on this point himself. But he can see that there's something inconsistent, and you'll see this in the questions as we go along. There's something inconsistent about what the New Reformation was teaching about the reward that's given to a man as compared to what the Scripture teaches on it. And that's why his questions come out. Number 4. I better reread number 3 because it refers, both 4 and 5 refer back to it. It says, is man naturally and necessarily immortal, or is immortality a reward? And he says, if the former, in other words, if we are naturally immortal, if the former, then how can life and incorruptibility said to be brought to light by Jesus Christ in the gospel? He spotted the conflict between the two ideas. The Bible teaches that life and incorruptibility is brought to light by Jesus in the gospel. But the New Reformation said that immortality is inherent. We're born with an immortal soul. And he sees the conflict. And he's tossing out the questions. How do you resolve these two conflicting statements in the Scripture? Those of you who have taught people the truth oftentimes find that these questions arise in the minds of people as they're learning the truth, just as they did in the case of Dr. Thomas. Now, number 5, treating the other side of the coin, if the latter, in other words, namely that immortality is a reward to be bestowed by God, if the latter, he says, then can idiots, infants, pagans, and unbelievers of every grade, which with Scripture propriety, be called immortal souls? He says there's something wrong with saying that every man has bestowed upon him an immortal soul if you're going to say that idiots, infants, pagans all have immortal souls. If you do have immortal souls, what are you going to do with them? They certainly didn't do anything in this life to be called a probation in which you can decide whether you're going to put them in a good place or a bad place. There's something illogical about all of this, and he sees it. Number 6, if immortality be a gift, is that gift conferred as soon as a man dies, or does he wait for it in unconsciousness, quote, till the revelation of Jesus Christ, unquote, at his second advent, when he will descend from heaven to ascend the throne of his father David. He spotted another inconsistency of belief. He says, how do we reconcile these inconsistencies? Now, he's not being a radical at this point. He's being perfectly logical. He says, why should we speak out of both sides of our mouth? One side of our mouth, we say, we've got immortality, it's inherent in us, we're going to be rewarded as soon as we die and we're going to heaven. The other side of his mouth, he says, we're talking out of it, and we say the promises made to the fathers require that Jesus Christ will return to this earth, set up his kingdom, will rule, and at that time he will reward his saints with life eternal in the kingdom of God. He says, you can't have both. How can you reconcile them? He doesn't say you can't have both, but that's what it's going to imply. Number 7. Can any person living be said to be immortal except by anticipation of his resurrection from the dead? And that kind of caps the climax on that whole series of questions. Is it possible to say that we have, in any sense of the words at all, immortality, other than prospectively, in that we hope to receive it? Number 8. If, as soon as the breath is out of a man's body, he be instantly translated to heaven or hell, how can he be said to be dead and to rise again from the dead? This question has been asked down through the years. And usually, back in the Dark Ages, when a man asked the question, he either retracted it or was burned at the stake because it didn't conform to the principles of the established church. Continuing the question, he says, is a man in heaven or hell dead and alive at the same time? If so, where do the scriptures teach this? Number 9. Do the scriptures teach that men, women, and children come from heaven and hell when they rise from the dead? Or do they rather teach that men's mortal bodies will be made alive, that is, reanimated by the Spirit, that is, the power of God, as the body of Jesus was? Number 10. If immortality, or perennial bliss, or woe, be conferred upon men as soon as they die, that is, if they be even sent direct to heaven or contrarywise to hell, pray, what use is the judgment, which all say is to be at the end of the world? If you go to heaven or hell as soon as you die and you've received your reward one way or the other, what's the object of the judgment? Dr. Thomas wasn't the first man to ask that question. Quite a few have down through the years. Number 11. Is the second death eternal life in torment? That's a very pithy question. Because that's what it amounts to if it's believed the way his contemporaries in the New Reformation believed it. You're saying that the second death isn't the second death at all. It's going to be eternal life just like the righteous get, but it's just going to be a very unpleasant eternal life. And he says, this doesn't make sense. Number 12, if instant perennial bliss or woe has obtained through all the ages at death, consequent upon the alleged possession of an hereditary immortal principle, is not the gospel nullified, seeing that Paul says it brings life and incorruptibility to life? If you've already got it, you've got incorruptibility, whether it be in hell or in bliss in heaven, then he says, how can it be said that the gospel brings it to light? Notice the piercing ability to get to the core of the problem. This is what makes the man distinctive. He wasn't inspired. He's just a good, clear-thinking man with a head on his shoulders, and he wasn't buying what was offered to him in the way of religious consolation. He says there must be some basic principles involved here, and I'm going to get at them. Finally, number 13, are not the great recompense of reward and punishment consequent on the rejection of God's proclamation or offer of immortality on the terms of the gospel? Now, I'd particularly call your attention to that because that phraseology there crops up in later Christadelphian problems which have arisen, and I think it deserves to be eyed at this point. notice what he's saying, and I want to translate it into different language to be sure none of us overlook what he says. I want to repeat it, then I'd like to make a comment on it and see if you don't get it the same as I do. He says, are not the great recompense of reward and punishment consequent, in other words, the result of the rejection of God's proclamation or offer of immortality on the terms of the gospel? All right, I want you to keep that idea in mind, because the doctor never ceased to believe that. This was more than a question with him. It became an absolute conviction. And it became a conviction of a great number of Christadelphians. Namely, that the rejection of God's proclamation or offer of immortality on the terms of the gospel would result in either reward or punishment. In the case of rejection, it would result in punishment. He never ceased to believe that. We're going to see this come in a little bit later. But I wanted you to see that here is the origin of the thought. And when it's put here, it's a very common sense thought. He's trying to point out here that if you go to heaven or hell at death, you are not in the position of having gone there in the way the Scripture requires it, because the Scripture, first of all, doesn't require it. But secondly, that really what the Scriptures require is that this reward should be consequent on your either accepting or rejecting the offer of immortality. And if that be the case, then all of these previous questions are answered by the answer to this one, namely, that immortality is not something you possess now, nor is necessarily immortality something you're going to possess if you reject the offer of immortality. You won't possess it, you'll die. Perhaps you'll be punished for it. But ultimately, the second death, which will be extinction of being, will be the reward that you get. His thoughts are very profound. They deserve our respect. We have deviated slightly from his conviction on this point, but the basic premise is still correct and very sound, and we should respect it. It's a very good one. Well, it would be nice to dwell the whole week on the way in which this gospel was dug out by these men who were contemporary with Dr. John Thomas in the 19th century. But this is not the object of our class. This is only a phase of it, and that phase is that we right now are briefly considering and outlining the rediscovery of the truth. And this is part of the doctrinal history of the Christadelphians. I would like, however, to give you an example of the way thoughts were contributed from others to Dr. Thomas and intended for him to pass on to others by means of the forum which his apostolic advocate became. I have very great question in my mind if there was ever anything in Alexander Campbell's magazine, The Millennial Harbinger, that awakened as intense interest as the open forum approach found in the Apostolic Advocate. It was not only so interesting to the readership amongst the people of the New Reformation, but it was interesting to Alexander Campbell himself. And very often when Dr. Campbell found in Dr. Thomas's publication something he didn't like, he would write an editorial in his own magazine and blast him for it, which led to a kind of a warfare between the two publications. At the time, I'm sure many people were very troubled with the fact that their spiritual leaders were warring with each other. This is very disturbing. It would be disturbing to us as Christadelphians if it happened. And it has happened in Christadelphian circles at times. People disagree on certain points, and there's differences of opinions, and we find brethren who have studied the matter deeply and who are convinced that they're right, argue the point, perhaps sometimes beyond the depth of many of those who have to listen to them. And certainly this must have been the case when Alexander Campbell and Dr. Thomas squared off in their respective publications and began to debate these problems. Of course, the result was that Dr. Campbell put a stop to it. He issued articles of excommunication on the doctor, and he said, we shouldn't receive this man. He's a a schismatic, and a division maker. And the doctor went on looking for truth. And many of those who had followed him as members of the New Reformation continued to seek the truth with him. One of those was a gentleman in Virginia who writes a letter. I have a copy here. It's a Xerox copy from the Apostolic Advocate. It's dated Painville, Virginia, December 25th, 1835. It's signed by someone that I was talking to some Virginia folks here just the other day, and the name rings a bell with them. It does with many Virginia believers. The name is A.B. Walthall. He writes to the editor of the Advocate, and he says, "Brother Thomas, I take a few moments from the press of business which has been for some time on my hands to give you this evidence that I am still mindful of the cause in which we are engaged." Note that. He feels he's just as much a part of it as Dr. Thomas is. He's hungry for the truth, too. Dr. Thomas has a kindred soul here, just as he did with Albert Anderson. "As I was on my way a few days since to Norfolk on board the Patrick Henry, I suppose either riding from Baltimore or Washington, I was reminded of the conclusion to one of the volumes of The Harbinger written by Brother Campbell on board this same boat, in which he instituted a comparison between the descent of a boat into the Atlantic Ocean and our descending the stream of time into the ocean of eternity. While I was musing on the subject, the inquiry arose in my mind in regard to the difference between the mode of existence in time and eternity. And I began to cast about to ascertain whether I could find from the scripture the difference between an animal and a spiritual body." Note, he has followed the doctor's lead. He says, "I'm not going to speculate on this. Could I find from the scripture the difference between an animal and a spiritual body?" By the way, this statement is one of the letters that came as a result of these 34 questions. And you see, it has awakened his thinking. He's trying to puzzle out the answers to the question the doctor has given. All right? He wants to find the difference in the scripture between an animal and a spiritual body. You may not fully agree with what he said, but watch and see. "I remembered that Christ, after his resurrection, taught his disciples that his body was flesh and bones, and that therefore it could not be a spirit, but a body." And he cites the 24th chapter of Luke and the 39th verse, which you can read at your leisure. "Moses and Peter both tell us that blood is the life of the animal. Christ's blood was spilt on Calvary. He was raised by the Spirit or power of God. Paul tells us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Christ was taken up into heaven and made heir of all things, therefore inherits the kingdom of God. Hence, flesh and bones can and do inherit the kingdom of God, though flesh and blood cannot. May not the difference then between an animal and a spiritual body be that the one consists of flesh, blood, and bones, and the other of flesh and bones animated by the Spirit of God?" Now, if any of you are familiar with the writings of Brother Thomas Williams at a much later date on the subject, you will find that he uses a very similar line of reasoning. But here it comes, way back in 1835, before the name Christadelphian was ever thought of, before either of these two men ever thought they would be anything but members of the New Reformation. They were both Campbellites, and they're just reveling in the fact that they're uncovering new scriptural truth. And he comes out and he says, "That must be the difference between a spiritual body and a mortal body, such as we now have." He goes on to say, and here's another conclusion he draws from it, "And may not the blood be that part of the body which renders it mortal and corruptible and disposes it to suffer pain, seeing that if the blood is drawn off, the body becomes less and less sensible of pain till it faints away and becomes entirely insensible to all pain, and of course death ensues. And may not the wonderful change which those Christians shall undergo, who shall be alive when Christ shall come the second time, consist in the exchange of blood, that is, animal life, for the Spirit of God?" These were some of my reflections on the occasions referred to. I send them to you that you may make such use of them as you deem best. Having thrown down the gauntlet in your 34 queries, may you whet your sword for battle. A great fight will ensue. I want to see you very much. I shall come down in 15 days, I think. Your brother, A.B. Waltho. Well, that's the kind of thing that John Thomas stirred up. I think there probably has never been a history, never been a period in the history of the Christadelphian Brotherhood when there was more zeal and hunger to dig out what the Scriptures meant than there was at this period of time. Just perhaps by way of comparison and not to be carried too far, there probably has never been a period in the history of Christianity when the zeal and interest in the faith and in establishing the faith was as great as it was during the first century, when the apostles of the Lord risked their very lives in comfort and happiness to carry the message of the gospel throughout the world of their day. And it was a very similar experience that John Thomas and his contemporaries went through. So let us not overlook the fact, and this is one of the reasons I cited this, and we could cite dozens of them, because many people wrote into him with similar ideas. I cite this fact to illustrate the fact that in crediting Dr. Thomas with the rediscovery of the truth in the 19th century, we don't wish to do any discredit to him. We acknowledge fully the debt we owe him. But we would also like to emphasize the fact that he was the right man in the right place, and around him sprang the right people to assist him and to encourage him and to lend their thought and their interest and their reasoning to the answers which he was digging up and bringing forth and spreading abroad. You know the result? During this 13-year period, this formative period, this period of discovery, which ultimately resulted in Dr. Thomas abjuring his Campbellite connection. Not, however, before they threw him out. So it's like the man going to a house, to a party, or a banquet, or something of this nature, and being told at the door, "No, you haven't any invitation, you can't come in." And then perhaps turning around and saying, "Well, I didn't want to go anyhow." I'm sure that thought never entered Dr. Thomas's mind, but his abjuration did come as the climax of a series of events, including which he was being rejected and cast out by more and more of the congregations of the New Reformation. And I think this resulted not in any unscriptural attitudes such as the one I mentioned about his pouting and saying, "Well, I didn't want to be part of you anyhow." But it brought into his mind, and I think it brought in very clearly, the fact that he realized the great defects that he had uncovered with what passes current in the world for religion. And now he was on the track of the real thing, and he wasn't going to let go, and neither were those who were his contemporaries who were encouraging him on. As we proceed into this, however, I would like to at least start today into another phase of this subject. Remember, we talked about the period of rediscovery. Now we want to go into that section of our understanding of this subject involved in the protecting of our heritage. We cited the fact that Dr. Thomas had the courage to acknowledge he made mistakes and to abjure those mistakes. This was not the last time he was to do this. It was, however, the last time he was to do it in bulk. He rejected the whole package. He says there's something wrong with that package, and here is the new package. There were no statements of faith in those days. They tried to get the truth out of the Bible to the best of their ability. It must have been in a somewhat fluid stage. And when they finally began to draw together, these associates of Dr. Thomas, because they were rejected by the New Reformation, they found themselves in the very peculiar position that while they had much in common, and they recognized this fact, and they were zealous about it, and they wanted to convey it to others, they wanted to bring others into the same persuasion as themselves, they had no formal organization, no formal statements of belief, simply the appeal which each had to the other, and above all, which the writings of Dr. Thomas had to each of them. And this was the common bond that seemed to draw them together. But now we arrive at the point where this tendency to look critically at what you believe and to say, well, is this really scriptural? This tendency to be critical now began to work to the detriment of the very thing that Dr. Thomas was endeavoring to do. More and more, someone would begin to look critically at Dr. Thomas's own views. And in more than one occasion, he was challenged and said, "We don't believe you're right." Well, there was no pope to appeal to. There was no central authority. There was no pipeline to the Lord in heaven on this. All these brethren had was the scripture of truth and their own ability to think clearly. And not all had an equal ability with this. And some who thought less clearly than others, unquestionably, would espouse ideas which were not sound, and it remained for the group to filter out, just as the Bereans of old did with the words of the Apostle Paul, to go home and search the Scriptures and see if these things be true, and to filter out those things which were not and discard them, to retain those things which were. The doctors apparently never ceased to do this. It really is a source of amazement to me, more than almost the actual questioning action of the doctor himself to the doctrines of the New Reformation. It's almost more amazing to me that after the group became drawn together into a new group, which, as you know, during the period of the Civil War, for want of a better name, was disposed to adopt the name Christadelphian, because Dr. Thomas said, "Well, I surely don't want you called Thomasites." He said, "We've had enough of that in calling people Campbellites, and we sure don't want a bunch of Thomasites around here." He said, "Let's call ourselves by a name which derives from the original Greek in the Scripture, Christos Adelphoi, Brethren of Christ. And we'll call ourselves Christadelphians." And so they did, and so we are. But how did they ever manage to stick together in this period of time? Because the thing which tended to fly them apart was that these same independent thinkers who would not be satisfied with the writings of Alexander Campbell, but picked them apart and showed whether they were scriptural or whether they were not, they certainly began doing the same things with their own ideas. And I'm certain there were periods of controversy which to us would have been very disturbing. It's necessary to call your attention to one of these, and in doing it, I'm going to do it in stages. One stage will be today. Another one, we'll finish up the stage tomorrow. If you have your Bibles handy, I'd like now for you to turn with me to your Bible. Turn over to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. This was a very comforting verse to the contemporaries of Dr. Thomas, even as it is to all Christadelphians. This is the story of the effort of the Apostle Paul writing to the ecclesia of believers in the Roman, or I should say the Grecian city, or the Grecian part of the Roman Empire in Corinth, in the Peloponnesian Peninsula, an ecclesia which was composed of a varied congregation, perhaps a few Jews, former Jews were there, a great number of Greeks, various other types of Gentiles were there. Most of these people had come out from the paganism of the world. They were a really mixed up group. They'd been exposed to the teachings of the Apostle Paul for a pitifully short time. And then Paul had to move on because there were others to serve and to bring to the knowledge of the truth. And after Paul left them, and even though he sent them his emissaries from time to time to help them, questions began to arise in their minds, just as questions arose in the minds of Dr. Thomas and his contemporaries. And the questions that came into their minds, however, were in some cases very, very grievous ones. They questioned, for example, the matter of the resurrection of the dead. And this 15th chapter of Corinthians is the answer that Paul gives to a query that they had sent him by a delegation and by a letter. And they said that, we know that when Jesus comes, that the kingdom will be set up and that there will be a judgment. We know this. But they said, and we know that it isn't going to be too long till Christ returns. But they said, what happens if some of our members fall asleep and they die, we bury them? Are they going to lose out on all this reward? Well, to a Christadelphian, this is fundamental. But these Corinthian believers hadn't gotten that far. There was something missing in their knowledge of what was true. And of course, the very beautiful phraseology in this chapter, beginning with the 12th verse, the Apostle Paul says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is your preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. The masterful reasoning of the Apostle Paul here is one of the most outstanding examples of this kind of thing in the Scripture. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. He takes the premise that's set forth by the Corinthians, and some of them said, well, there's no resurrection of the dead. Either the Lord is going to come and he's going to catch us and he's going to make us immortal and we're going to enjoy the kingdom, or we're going to die and that's the end of it. There is no resurrection of the dead. And he says, if your premise is correct, brethren, this is what you've done to the gospel. We told you that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, we're liars. We didn't tell you the truth at all. And then he begins to show the consequences of what happens if you take this premise. And, of course, it completely shatters the gospel. And listen to his final conclusion. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And he concludes that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Because we're preaching something which we are almost certain not to be able to realize, because only the people that see Christ come could ever realize this hope, if your premise is correct, that there is no resurrection of the dead. But of course, then having shown the ridiculousness of their premise, he comes out with a resounding statement and he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And how believers from the times of Dr. Thomas down to our own times have thrilled to those words. But that was not all. Then the Apostle Paul proceeds to tell the story of how this resurrection was to take place. He goes into details about it. And strange to state, and you say, well, why am I breaking into the narrative of Dr. Thomas to read you this thing about the Apostle Paul? Because it was at this point that a controversy arose amongst these early believers who had separated themselves from the New Reformation. And I want to leave you with the issues of the controversy, and tomorrow we'll discuss how they came out. That's known as a continued story. In the latter part of this chapter, we read, 50th verse. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for that the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now we thrill to that. It's the basis of our hope. It's the thing we look forward to. And it was the thing that Dr. Thomas's group looked forward to. They saw it. They saw the resurrection was the only answer, that conditional immortality was the reward of a believer. You don't have it now. You weren't born with immortality. You'll get it if you do what the gospel requires of you. And they saw this. But then somebody took a look at this. In fact, it was the doctor himself. He casually mentioned this. And if you have an old volume of Elpis Israel, you'll find it in Elpis Israel. He wrote this very thought himself. He says, "When the Lord shall change, when the Lord shall come, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised out of their graves incorruptible." We don't believe that. But they did. And Dr. Thomas taught that. And Elpis Israel has been edited to reflect as little evidence of that belief as possible. Well, our time is up. Tomorrow we're going to discuss why the change of belief. Why was it they changed from believing the dead would be raised incorruptible to something else? See you tomorrow.